Please forgive me, sir, for interrupting Way of Manhood with Dr. Adam Tyson. My name is Todd Friel. I am the executive director of Fortis Institute, and I'm breaking in just for a moment to encourage you to please consider partnering with Fortis Institute as the year draws to a close. This is a crucial giving season. Right now, we have a match giving campaign, which means every dollar you give will be doubled. And you will allow us to continue to produce what is, well, it's a juggernaut. This podcast, top 5% of all podcasts worldwide, reaching so many men, equipping them to be godly, biblical men. If that describes your experience, would you please consider supporting Fortis Institute? You will allow us to continue reaching more and more men with godly truth that will help them to be the men that people admire. You can support Fortis Institute at fortisinstitute.org/donate.
You see people bring up toxic masculinity, and a lot of times people bring it up because they just hate masculinity.
Sitting here telling men to cry more. That is why we have the problems we have in the world.
Learn how to deadlift. Learn how to squat. But that's part about being a man.
The moment a man is held hostage by what his woman thinks, he has lost his masculinity.
But specifically, what toxic masculinity represents is masculinity untethered from moral accountability to other men.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. And now your host, Dr. Adam Tyson.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. My name is Adam Tyson, and I'm the host of this show as we talk to young men about how to grow and mature in your faith. We are talking to Gen Z, and we're talking this show and our next show about the woman caught in adultery. All right, picture this, guys. You're in class, and you think you're being slick. You're passing a note to your friend or maybe sneaking a text under the desk, and then suddenly the teacher says your name out loud and clear in front of everyone. Your heart drops. Every eye in the room turns toward you. And to make it worse, the teacher takes your phone and then reads the text aloud or opens up the note and reads it to the whole class. Brutal. There's no hiding. Everyone knows what you did. Or think about a time when you posted something online you wish you shouldn't have. Within minutes, people screenshot it, share it, and suddenly the whole group chat is talking about it. You can't take it back. You can't delete it fast enough. You just want to crawl under a rock and hide. That's exactly the kind of humiliation this woman in our passage today faced, but on a much bigger scale. She was dragged into the middle of a crowd, accused of sin, and people were ready to end her life with stones. No escape, no excuses, no way out. But then Jesus stepped in. He didn't excuse her sin, but he didn't condemn her either. He gave her what no one else would: grace, forgiveness, and a second chance for a fresh start. And this story isn't just about her, it's about us. Because sooner or later, we all end up exposed, caught, and ashamed. And we all need the same thing she needed, Jesus, to step in and to say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This story in John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11 is about the woman caught in adultery who was then brought before Jesus, and it's one of the best known stories in the whole Bible. I mean, if you haven't ever heard of this story, chances are you haven't been a careful student of the Word of God. This passage has been known and it's been discussed and it's been debated for centuries. The fact is, this passage has been under examination and it's been demonstrated by the double brackets that you might see right there in your Bible, right before John 7:53 and John 8:11. And the reason for those double brackets is that this particular story has not been included in some of the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John. I mean, as you guys know, our English Bible is really a translation from the Greek. And while we don't have the original autographs of the very first Greek text ever written down, we do have over 5,000 copies of Greek manuscripts, which are all copies of the original. And this story of John 7:53 through 8:11 has been absent from many of the earliest translations. Furthermore, when it has been present, it has been found in either different places in the Gospel of John, like either after John 7:36 or John 7:34 or John 7:52, or at the very end of the Gospel or even after John 21:25. It's also been found later after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. Just saying that many of the manuscripts, which do include the passage marked next to this text to indicate the possibility of its authenticity being questioned, whether or not it should be included in the canon. Now, the MacArthur Study Bible gives a very good note on this. That's actually in his commentary on the Gospel of John. This is what he writes, quote, "This passage, then, was most likely not part of the original text of John's Gospel, yet it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostles' tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of the Scripture. The picture it paints of the wise, loving, forgiving Savior is consistent with the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ." So in other words, I think that note is saying there's great value in what we learn here. There's no contradictions here, and we can apply this true possible historical event, even if it's not to be maybe in the inspired script. It is part of what seemed to happen in the ministry of Jesus. I'll give William Hendrickson, well-known commentator, the last word in his New Testament commentary on John. He writes this, "Our final conclusion then is this, though it cannot now be proved that this story formed an integral part of the fourth gospel, neither is it possible to establish the opposite with any degree of finality. We believe, moreover, that what is here recorded really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. Hence, instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be treated and used for our benefit. Ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it. On the other hand, all the facts concerning the textual evidence should be made known." So again, I would just like to add to these observations that in God's greater providence, since he has allowed this text to remain, bracketed as it may be in our English copies of the Bible, then there certainly is something that he wants us to learn from it. I would appeal to you today to not be distracted by this technical introduction, but allow your heart and your mind to be riveted by this story. If nothing else, see this story as a fulfillment of John 21:25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. Again, if this text wasn't in the original, at least we have it as a record in some of the other things that Jesus did. And I would also say that God has used this account in my own life to show me more and more of truth and grace, the truth and grace of our Lord, just as much as any other story in the New Testament. And so I've chosen to talk about it, this show and our next show, and I've broken this story down into four headings that will help us unpack this event and then apply some of the truths to our lives. So let's start looking at the passage, John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 2. And let's first talk about the delightful teaching. The delightful teaching. The text says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." So we see something about delightful teaching. People are coming, and notice it happened early. I mean, do you guys, Gen Z, do you like getting up early? Maybe you would if you were really motivated to do something fun. Like this spring, we took our family to Disneyland, and we got up early because we wanted to beat the traffic here in Los Angeles, and we didn't want to miss a thing there at Disneyland. So we got up at 5 and left about 5:30. We were motivated to get up early. Well, we see in these verses that these people got up early to hear from Jesus. Again, I'm not saying that you have to get up early to be like Jesus, but I am saying that Jesus got up early often to spend time with God. And Jesus got up early to teach. And Jesus got up early to do his ministry. How do you do yours? Are you redeeming the time? Are you willing to sacrifice some sleep either early or maybe late in order to spend time with God, to spend time listening to God's word, to spend time involved in various ministry activities with others? And so, again, we know that not everyone is attracted to the teaching of Christ in the Bible. There are many who oppose Christ and his teaching, and there are others who only came to Christ to be fed or to see another miracle. But there are many, like the people in this text, who were attracted to the good, solid Bible teaching, and no one does it better than Jesus Christ. And not only does the pattern of Scripture affirm that Jesus would regularly get along with God, but that he would also do it early. How about Mark 1:35 says, "And arising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus includes this concept of early as he tells the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And we read in Luke chapter 21, verse 32, or Luke 21, 38, "And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." We also read about how the resurrection took place early in the morning as well. In Mark chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." I mean, Jesus didn't rise from the dead at like 10:30 in the morning, right? He rose early. And again, I'm not saying that you have to get up early to be like Jesus, but I am saying that Jesus got up early often to spend time with God. Jesus got up early to teach. He got up early to do his ministry. Again, what does that look like for you in your life? Then we see this incredible attraction, the attraction that people had. Notice how verse 2 said, "Early they came to the temple, they came to him, and they sat down, and he sat down and taught them." So now we know that, again, while people are coming, they're coming early. They want to hear the teaching. They came to hear Christ. They came to listen to him. And I think part of the reason for that is because John 7:46 says, "No one ever spoke like this man." I mean, early in the Gospel of Mark, we read that he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see the impact of Christ's teaching. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes." Luke chapter 4, verse 22 says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming forth from his mouth." So again, we're saying that Jesus was teaching. His teaching is for everyone, and he was doing it early. Now, don't go away, because we're just getting started with this incredible story of the woman caught in adultery.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Tyson in just a moment. He's talking about forgiveness today. He's also given receipts today on how we can trust Scripture, or why we can trust Scripture, even when the skeptics start to attack it. And you know, with so many TikTok theologians out there, the stuff that Dr. Tyson is saying today is exactly what young men need to hear. Let me tell you exactly what's happening in our culture right now if you haven't been noticing this. Universities across America, they're systematically attempting to dismantle the faith of young men by attacking biblical authority. They take passages just like what Dr. Tyson's talking about today. Then they'll start to manuscript questions, suggesting that the whole Bible is unreliable. Meanwhile, they accept other ancient texts with a fraction of the evidence as we have for the Bible. The double standard out there is staggering, and that is precisely why the Master's University stands as a crucial partner against this academic assault on Scripture. TMU is not hiding from textual criticism. It's actually something they teach. If you have a high school senior, or you know one, or you're thinking about actually going back to school yourself, I cannot recommend the Master's University enough. You can get the conversation started right now by going to masters.edu/manhood. And the reason the Master's University does what they do is exactly why we here at Fortis Institute do what we do. You can see all of the content that we're creating right now to help young men stay engaged with the truth and not get influenced by all the waves of culture. You can pick up Fortis Plus right now, download it to your mobile device for free, download it to your smart TV for free, or you can go to fortisplus.org and you can access all of our content 24/7, absolutely free of charge. Now, let's get back to Dr. Adam Tyson. This is Way of Manhood. Welcome back to Way of Manhood.
American men really are in crisis. You can look at the number of men committing suicide, the number of men struggling with depression, the number of fatherless homes.
And now back to your host, Dr. Adam Tyson.
Welcome back to Way of Manhood, where we're taking a look at the woman caught in adultery. Right before the break, I talked to you about how Jesus got up early to teach and people came to listen to him. Notice that here in the Bible, we never see Jesus trying to attract a crowd with some horse and pony show. We never see Jesus doing any gimmicks or offering up a comedy routine. We never see Jesus practicing or performing some type of art in order to attract people. He never lowered the price of admission. It's always free, right? I mean, Jesus' teaching is always free for everyone. Jesus' teaching is always calling people out of hurt and heartache and into the joy of knowing God. Jesus' teaching is simple but profound. His teaching is expository but applicable. His teaching uses the Old Testament but further progresses the revelation as he gives us new things that he wants us to learn. His teaching never attempts to exalt himself, but rather to exalt his Father. Jesus' teaching is always spot on. His teaching always matters. His teaching changes hearts and changes lives. His teaching instructs the mind, fills the heart, and demands surrender and service. And so Jesus is teaching, and he's doing it early in the morning, and people are coming to listen to him. This moves us to our second heading that I want you to see here in the story, and that would be the dangerous trap. So now that we've seen the delightful teaching of Jesus, people are motivated to come out early. Now we see the dangerous trap in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6. And the first thing we see here is a pretty deplorable action of the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they placed her in his midst. So this kind of brings us right to the crux of the story. In the middle of this teaching time of our Lord, early in the morning, we have this incredibly rude and dishonorable action of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, for a people that pride themselves in being so religious, so careful to obey the law, this obvious interruption shows the utter lack of kindness and of any courtesy. The Pharisees were always hostile to Jesus and John's gospel. I mean, whatever happened to the process of church discipline that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. I wonder if the Pharisees had tried that step. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So I wonder if they ever thought about moving to step two. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Kind of seems like these scribes and Pharisees are wanting to rush ahead to the last step of church discipline. And certainly they're not following what we learn later in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So again, I'm not saying that the sin of adultery isn't a big deal. It is a big deal, okay? I'm simply saying that they approached, these unbelieving Jews, this situation in the wrong way and with a judgmental attitude. And what I'm saying is that if these religious leaders wanted to really help this woman, then there should have been a personal rebuke in private, and then there should have been an opportunity to bring two or three others to verify if this is even true and how repentance could be, you know, encouraged in that more gracious manner. But instead, they catch her, they drag her, early in the morning, mind you, and they throw her, as the New American Standard translation says, in the center of the court. And so something about what's going on here is starting to sound a little suspicious to me. I don't know about you guys, but this is sounding a little suspicious. I mean, read on in verse 4, it says, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. So the Pharisees say teacher or rabbi. They're pretending to be respectful and nice to Jesus, though you see in verse 6 where it says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. That really starts to give us a little window into their motive. They're really trying to test Jesus. They're really trying to trap Jesus. They want to find some charge to bring against him. It's not the woman that they're after. They're against Jesus. And so here again, they don't really care about justice for the woman. They just want to get Jesus in some kind of trouble, some kind of contradiction. I mean, a few observations we should make as we just consider the story unfolding here. My question is, where is the man? I mean, they brought the woman in. She was caught in the act. So if she was caught in the act, wouldn't he be there too? You know, had he escaped? Was he somehow left off the hook? I mean, why was he not brought in? I mean, in the Bible, this is a sin where clearly both parties are responsible. And if both parties are caught, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, both parties should be punished. In fact, it says here in Leviticus 20, 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer, that's the man, and the adulteress, that's the woman, shall surely be put to death. So my question is, they want to stone this woman, but what about this man? Is it possible that the man was someone of great importance that they didn't think deserved to die? Or apart from true Christianity in the first century, we could certainly know it was somewhat of a chauvinistic society. Too many times women were punished far worse than men were for the same crime. Another question I have is, how did they catch her in the act? I mean, it is unusual to catch someone so quickly and positively identify the person in that very act. I mean, this has all the makeups really of a setup. I mean, yes, if it happened, then what happened was still wrong, and what happened dishonored the Lord, but it almost seems like the Pharisees were happy it happened, and they were glad to pitch in, and they were eager to bring her and drag her and drop her at the feet of Jesus. Maybe they played an accomplice role of some type. Again, I don't know. I'm just making some observations because I think it's a little bit suspicious. And this moves us on to verse 5, where we see what the Pharisees think is a foolproof trap. I mean, listen to what they say in verse 5. After they bring this woman in, caught in the act of adultery, they say, and rightly so, they say, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Again, many times in the New Testament, the Jewish leaders tried to catch Jesus in some sort of trap. It was one of their regular attempts. I mean, do you remember when in Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, it says, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? So they're trying to trap Jesus of doing some work on the Sabbath, even though healing a man with a withered hand was never prohibited in the law. Or how about in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Again, do you remember the Pharisees and Sadducees were working together to try to somehow get Jesus to contradict himself? Or what about in that passage where they were working together again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 22, 34 through 36? But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. You see what their motive is? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Or what about the question of marriage in heaven of Mark 12, 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as a wife. Or how about the lawyer of Luke 10, 25? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or my favorite, what about the question about paying taxes to Caesar? Luke 20, 20 through 22. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something that he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the law of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Again, each one of these stories, each one of these occurrences, the Jewish leaders thought they had Jesus right where they wanted him. It's a conundrum. It's an attempt at a contradiction. It's an awful dilemma where either choice will offend someone or some principle of God's word. And so what are they going to do? So here we are again, another question in which they think they have Jesus in a perfect trap that he simply can't get out of. They think that they have Jesus between a rock and a hard place. I mean, the Old Testament scripture written by Moses did say that this woman should be stoned. Again, Deuteronomy 22, 22 through 24 couldn't be more clear. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. And so this is what's supposed to happen, right? The man who lie with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. the young woman because she did not cry out for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the Jews were expecting Jesus to say, yes, you're right. This woman must be stoned to death right here on the spot. And the question is that what Jesus did? Hopefully you're familiar with the story. You'll have to come back next time on our second show to see exactly how this story unfolds, the woman caught in adultery. Let me pray for you today. God, thank you for this story in the Bible, a very difficult story, a rather interesting story, and a story that shows both your law and your grace. God, I pray, as all of us are guilty of some secret sin, some difficulty, something that we've done that we're ashamed of, we're so thankful that you have shown us grace at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn what you want us to learn from this story so we can apply some of the truths that we learn in our everyday lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
This has been Way of Manhood from Dr. Adam Tyson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed Way of Manhood with Dr. Adam Tyson, would you please consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.